lively group. Yeah. All right, you should have your Bibles now. Once again, open to Romans chapter 8. We ended our last lesson dealing with verse 18 and was kind of moving into verse 19 and dealing with the creature. That's kind of the last bit that we need to kind of bring us up to speed. But as I said before, when you just deal with this first section of our sonship establishment, verses 16 through 25, every word that's said to you, every phrase that's given to you, you really have to begin thinking of it in terms of producing an attitude. Not that it's there to teach you a particular doctrine or to get you thinking about a particular doctrine, but that what's presented to you and brought before your eyes should spark a particular attitude or have you realize and perceive what that attitude should be. And as we said before, this is going to give us the patience to suffer through these things, the sufferings of this present time. And therefore, that's that section that deals from verse 16 through 25. Some of us, when we were looking at it, said, well, you know, it could be divided here and here and here. It really kind of does have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And verses 16 and 17 kind of form the beginning of it, where our Father takes us to this issue of our inheritance, because that's what comes out of the business. That's how he can begin telling us what the business he's in and he wants us in with him is going to be, so he can hang the shingle out when this is all over and say, Father and Son. When I was driving to Indiana, I saw several of those signs, most of them on farms, but it's Father and Sons, sometimes plural, sometimes just Father and Son. And it will be like Father, like Son. When somebody says, you're a chip off the old block, it'll be in the best sense of that expression, of being exactly like my Father, the way he thinks, the way he lives, and the way he labors. And that's what godliness is all about. So the first two verses of this in 16 and 17 kind of form an introduction to it that brings us to the issue of our inheritance. The body of it actually is from verse 18 through 23. I don't have it on the board yet, but that leaves just verses 24 and 25 that give the conclusion of the matter. Not that it's a therefore type conclusion, but that it kind of brings the end, that produces, sets forth the end result of what this attitude is to be. And that's to have that patience and the hope to wait for it. To realize, we were sitting around with my in-laws up there in Indiana. Holy Moses. You know, my mother-in-law, I never tore her down in my kids' eyes or anything, but my in-laws never thought a whole lot of me. That's fine. I have that mixed emotion. You ever heard of mixed emotions? It's kind of like watching somebody, you know, your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your new Rolls Royce. That's mixed emotions. And that's kind of, we sat around in this room. Now, we hadn't been up there in years, and we're all getting older, and all of the ones that are even our age are getting older. And they sat around there, and just they were going from person to person, telling every problem they had physically, all the drugs that they're now on, all these terrible things that are going wrong. And I never said a word. Finally, they all turned to me and looked at me, and they said, well, what do you think about all this? And I swear, I was the only one in the room that I said, I'm glad to hear it. They said, what? I said, well, from what I've read in history, what do you expect to have happen? I don't read anywhere in history where all of a sudden everybody gets better and then dies. No, you get worse. I'm expecting it. I've been told that I'm going to go through something called the sufferings of this present time. And I can patiently go through that. I don't care if I wind up drooling on myself in the, you know, county farm. This doctrine has made it so that I will have the patience and the hope and the attitude and the outlook that my Father has. I expect this body to run down. Good. Gives me more fodder, more room to be able to use sonship decision-making skills. When my sight starts going, my hearing starts going, all those things start happening. That's supposed to happen. I can't go into business with my Father with this body. I got to get a different one. Israel couldn't say that, but we can. We have to have an entirely new body. I don't want this body. I can't use it. It's good for something. It's not good for nothing. It's good for something while I'm here. It's the vehicle that houses my soul, my spirit. It allows me to interrelate. It allows me to teach you. It allows me to do a lot of things. And I can use it as a vessel of honor, or I can use it as a vessel of dishonor. But sin is in its members. Sin has a rightful claim on it. Death has a right to my body. It can have it. God can't use it for what he's going to do with me. He's going to give me a new one. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. But these are some of the attitudes, and that gave me such a great thrill to finally be able to express a sonship attitude without talking about sonship, without talking about the Bible, but just to express some wisdom. That wasn't my wisdom. That was my Father's wisdom. I just said it. He gave it to me. And you start to, I'm not saying this is in any full-blown way in me, but for the first time, you start getting your eyes cracked open to what Jesus Christ himself was talking about as he addressed the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the vain religious leaders of Israel, and he said, "The words I tell you that you're so impressed with are not my words. They're what my Father taught me." Probably taught him that very morning when his Father wakened him, as Isaiah says, and he wakened his ear morning by morning and gave him the tongue of the learned, and he didn't turn away back like the leaders of Israel did. So I've never been more excited about all this stuff as I am right now. But I want to address something here that we were talking about. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'm going to come back to that a little bit more, but we were moving on into verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And one of the things we did was to talk about the creature. Let me put him up here. And be able to determine what it is that God talks about when he talks about the creature. I'm not going to go into this long, but again, we were able to identify by going back to Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 8, various passages that we looked at, Ezekiel's wheel within a wheel. When God talks about the creature through the Apostle Paul for the first time, where does he do it? Romans 1. What does he say they're doing to the creature? Worshipping it and serving it. And when you go back and find out what it is that they worshipped and served, when God, first of all, there's three things God gives up, gives up, gives over. The reason there's three things in Romans 1, he's going to deal with ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor, and he takes the Gentiles and he's going to give them up, and then he comes along and he actually is going to consign them to walk after this world, after the course of this world. And that actually historically took place at the Tower of Babel. Now Israel would wind up falling into the same thing. By the time Christ shows up, who owns Israel? Satan does. Israel, and is it by force? No. What are they called? Israel is called by Satan my lawful captive. I've gotten you legally. I didn't run in and take you illegally. I tempted you legally. You came right along and came running after me, and now I'm yours. When Christ was taken by Satan and put on the temple and then had all of the nations come before him, Satan, that character for one time, told the truth. He said, "These are all my nations. These are all mine. And I'll give them all to you." And you know one of them that came up was Israel, because that was his too. And he said, "I'll give you all of these things if you'll worship me." And we come to understand, appreciate from what we went over, that when he talks about worshiping and serving, he talks about the sun, the moon, the stars, and the hosts of heaven. That includes the angelic, that fallen realm of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that are out there now. And that became the quintessential pinnacle of ungodly thinking. Because the ones who are ruling out there now are fallen angels, the demonic host. So the creature is the entire created universe. It's hard for us to think of that, but that entire created universe is in a disjoined, cursed, scattered form today. God, in fact, had to make due measures to stretch the heavens out so that it prevented the earth, which is in the midst of it. I don't care what science says. Science will one day learn the sun is not the center of anything. The earth, from my Father's perspective, is the center of His creation. The earth is the center of it all, because He created this earth to live here. He put His beams of His chambers, the foundation of the city that He wanted to bring down, have already been laid in the waters on the first day of creation. And He wants to inhabit this thing. Then He creates the entire rest of the universe around it that's going to function as a body. It's going to embody the earth. So that one day, He Himself, with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on David's throne in the kingdom of heaven on this earth, is going to be able to function within the creature much like your spirit and your soul function in your body. And that's why the church, the body of Christ, is called a body. And that's why it's called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Right now, you have three heavens. You have a closed one and an open. You have an open heaven. Paul talks about the three heavens. You have the heaven on that's kind of the atmosphere of our own earth, or where the fowls fly and the planes fly. The first heaven, which is now open. One time it was closed, now it's open. Then you have the second heaven, and God has what He calls a curtain there. He's closed that. So that His third heaven, the abode where He now resides, is now a closed off issue. And that, by the way, is why, remember in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob was in a particular place where he had a dream. And he sees the heaven open and a ladder coming from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending. And the direction is important. Christ Himself reaffirms in John chapter 1, there'll be ascending and descending. And what did Jacob say this place is none other than what? The gate of heaven. And he called it Bethel, the house of God. Heaven's gate is a real thing that really could transverse that. By the way, there was one other guy in the Bible who saw that thing opened up. Who was he? Do you know? Who? Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up and saw that Jacob's ladder was open again, and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. That's not mythology. That's real. And one day, all of this that now just looks like stars and moons and planets and a mess of stuff out there blowing up and having bad gas. There's gases everywhere out there. That has never functioned. For one second, has that ever functioned the way God intended it to function? It's going to take you to have the intelligence to be put in the positions of intelligent administration in that, so that the earth and the heavenly places respond not with angels ascending and descending. That's going to take place while it's still not right. That takes place during the kingdom, the millennial reign, when He brings the fullness of times together and brings heaven and earth together in one in Christ. You're not going to need to have a messenger go up a ladder, just like in your own body. If you slam your thumb in a door, you don't have to wait for a moment and say, "It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Ow!" No. It's instantaneous. You tears run, your feet go pity-pat on the floor. You say, "Praise Jesus." Your body instantly knows these. That marrying of the inner man with the body so that they respond the way they're supposed to. And by the way, this not only is going to be eternal, but it's going to be ever increasing in its glory. It's going to be eternally increasing in what it can do. And part of what it can do is going to be given to you to do. Your Father designed it that way. And the reason for that is because, just as Paul will say later on, that's how he gets the reward of his inheritance in the saints. Because he vested that in you. When? He vested it in you when his Son was beat beyond recognition and willingly died on that cross and had your sin and mine poured out on him and redeemed you. That's what he's got invested in it. And you can't even begin to imagine the amount that he's going to vest in you personally to see to get this done. Christopher's a great example of that. There are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars spent and invested in that one Marine to be able to, on the day of battle, do his job. And we willingly and gladly, in fact, I have to make out that check every quarter, and I just say it's going all to Chris. It's the only way I can justify paying my taxes. They vested that in him so that he produces when the heat is... This curriculum is going to give you that attitude of, I recognize now what my Father's investing in me. Well, anyway, that's getting a little beyond the pale, but it's that excitement of what this creature is that's not just sun, moon, stars in this outer space that has no rhyme or reason to it. It's just languishing right now because it's in the bondage of corruption. But one day it's going to be liberated. But it never knew that until the Apostle Paul was given this information in Romans 8. By the way, that creature, that's a living, it has a will. Says it was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It's got a will. It thinks. It's not just a disjointed, dead system of planets and stars. It's got creature features to it. Anyway, I want to start addressing something to get us back on track here. In fact, I want to go back just a little bit further than that. Honestly, I'm a little bit surprised, not surprised, but I wouldn't have been surprised if somebody hadn't already asked me about this issue that I'm about to bring up. Because to get us to the creature, to talk about and think about the creature, and that our role is going to be in that, and our Father is so excited to finally be able to take his creation and get it functioning the way he ever intended it to. But the adversary struck in the heavenly places before he could. The adversary struck on this earth with the monarch of the earth, Adam and Eve, and took it from the repossessed. He possessed, wrested the possession of the earth from the monarch of the earth. He wrested the possession of the heavenly places. So much so that at least in the governmental structure of the heavenly places, Gabriel comes along and says, Michael and I are the only guys left. There's tons of angels, but there's only a few angels that are involved in the administrative running of everything. But what I'm after is that he talks to us about being heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. And a lot of this inheritance that is the springboard for us then talking about the glory of being a part of the creature and liberating it from its bondage of corruption and so forth, that this section of Romans is going to talk to us about. One of the things that I want to, and there's a reason I'm coming back to this, because I know we're going to hit a snag that's going to happen to us in those five questions if I don't correct. And I don't know if correct is the best way to explain this or not. The concept is there. If I were to ask you, being an heir of God, what does that mean? We went over this. The salvation that was given to us, is that something just a few believers get? No. Every believer is an heir of God. That much of it is right. The other issues we're going to address and make some adjustments in our thinking so that you recognize what I did. I'll tell you what I did. I treated that as a doctrine when I taught it. Instead of dealing with it for the attitude you're supposed to have and looking in God's Word for that, I have this still this systematic categorical approach that I did for 20 years before I ever came here, and even while I was here for a while, that still throws roadblocks in my way, and this is one of those times. But being a joint heir with Christ, how many entities are mentioned there? Two. God, God the Father, Christ, God the Son. You are not to minimize either one of those inheritances. They're not exactly the same, but I feel as though we kind of minimized being an heir of God. But that's not the problem. To get to this problem, I'm going to bring up an issue right now that you're going to sit here for a moment and you're going to wonder, why is he going here? But I need to address it to correct something that I taught previously, so that when we get to another section in Romans, you're going to be able to hearken back to that verse, verse 17, and realize something was generated in your thinking in that verse that makes two of those five probing questions really have the impact they're supposed to have. Do you see something in all of this, by the way, just to kind of step back from it for a moment? Do you see how the curriculum, if you don't get what each section's job is supposed to do in you, how you're going to be found out later on? Anybody want my job? I'll trade you right now. Man, oh man, I looked at this and I thought, there's got to be a lot of guys who can teach this better than me. But that's part of it. And that, I think I've been honest with you about that, that we may have to go back and make some adjustments here and there. Just the nature of having a pastor like me. But anyway, I want to talk to you for a moment about the kingdom of God. Just out of curiosity, and don't be embarrassed, I'm not going to ask you to say anything, but I'm just curious. In all the talking that we have done about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, has the issue of the kingdom of God ever crossed your mind? Anybody? Yeah. It has? Good. It did me years ago. A long, long time ago. And I dealt with this. By the way, I dealt with it with Keith a long time ago. We understand God's word rightly divided. Our timeline chart reflects our understanding of that. God had a program with Israel that deals with them in time past. He's going to resume his program with them in time to come. That's Paul's own terms. Time past, he uses that in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, and to come. That's Israel's program. What's the primary reason God has a program with Israel? What's it for? To reconcile the earth back to himself. Earthly! Israel's all about the earth. Where is their kingdom going to be? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem on this earth. We're not kingdom saints in that sense that most churches teach the Gospels, and they talk about the Sermon on the Mount. You got to keep that. You got to keep the law. They mishandle the Word of God so that you're actually in Israel's program, which is one of the actual ploys of the adversary, Satan himself. If he can get you functioning out here or out here, you're not functioning here, and you are functionally dead. If you put yourself under the law here, you're functionally dead. He's won. Doesn't matter. You can go to church, carry a Bible, sing until you're blue in the face. He wants you to go to those kind of churches. But we understand that God interrupted his program of Israel and suspended it, and he ushered in this new dispensation of grace in which we live. That's the biblical expression for it. That's what Paul calls, but now. This is the dispensation, and it's something God never talked to Adam, he never talked to it about to Moses or to Jeremiah or any of the prophets or David or Solomon. He never spoke about it to Jesus. Never once uttered a single word in all of his life about this dispensation of the grace of the church, the body of Christ. Not one word. And none of these writers from Hebrews through Revelation have anything in them that deals with us as the church, the body of Christ. That was only given to and through the Apostle Paul and his 13 letters. And its primary focus is to repossess the heavenly places and reconcile them back to God. so that by the time he gets to the end of this chart and goes on with it, which is the doctrine of the fullness of times, both realms Satan usurped are reconciled back to him. We got that, right? Well, when we commonly talk about the kingdom of God, what are you referring to? Most of the times, isn't it that right there? Who is the only author in all the Bible that talks about it as the kingdom of heaven? There's only one. It's one of the four Gospels, so you got a 25% chance of getting it right. No. Matthew. Luke, for instance, refers to that same thing, the kingdom of heaven, as the kingdom of God. And he can do that. Now, what is commonly thought is that that's kind of a taboo expression and phrase that we just would like to stay away from in this dispensation of grace. I want to give you a clue on this something. Paul doesn't stay away from it at all. This is so great because this is a great lesson in how God uses words in his Bible, and he does not standardize them into one singular meaning. How do you know what a word means? It's context. God knows the best way to learn anything is by context, not by simply word studies, and certainly not by standardizing terms. When you do that, you limit communication. And he's not one to limit communication. And we've learned to not fear words like church or baptize, that God uses the word church in connection with Israel and he uses it in connection with us both. And we've learned about some things like that. Well, this is another one. So when we talk about the kingdom, by the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, we were talking about the kingdom of heaven as Matthew uses it. Come over to Daniel chapter 2. I want to just show you this. We're not going to linger here. But this is where it comes from. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is right the last prophet before the minor prophets, right before Hosea. Daniel chapter 2. I should have brought my glasses in with this Bible. I've got my Bible. I like this one, but it's got smaller print. Daniel chapter 2. Come down, way down in the chapter. We don't have a lot of time to set any kind of context here or anything. But what I'm after is that there was a time in Daniel as he was going to be given information about the final time, the final installment of Israel's program on this earth. One of the things that comes out of this is where the legitimacy to call God's kingdom on this earth both the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. He's going to take heaven, he's going to take that eternal city that we will call the New Jerusalem, which is in heaven now, and he's going to bring it down on earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom with Jesus Christ as David's greater son on this earth. It can be referred to as the kingdom of heaven brought down on this earth, as Matthew refers to it repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the gospel that Christ taught. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they understood that was on this earth. God bringing heaven down to earth. Luke will call it the kingdom of God. And that comes from this verse. Come down to verse 44 of chapter 2. And in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Both concepts are in verse 44. It's the kingdom of God because he is the one who is going to establish it. It's also the God of heaven. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And both expressions are legitimate to use when we're talking about Israel's program and when we're talking about that event at the end of the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he establishes his kingdom on this earth. That point right there. Well, if I could draw a circle. That's what's being referred to most often. Now, when it comes to grace, folks, when it comes to those of us who are now in the church, the body of Christ, but now in this dispensation of grace in which we live, when we're talking about that word kingdom, it can be a bugaboo word that you just soon stay away from. Because after all, the kingdom of God, that's Israel's program. The kingdom, that's Israel's program. Oh yeah? I'd say Paul refers to it a few times. You don't need to write all those down, but there's 14 times that Paul refers to the kingdom of God, and he's not talking about Israel at all. He's talking about us. If somebody was to back you into a corner and put their finger on your chest and say, "Could you explain to me the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven?" Could you do it? I can tell you how I used to do it. But what would you say? If you're going to keep the two as distinctive terms, separate terms, what would the kingdom of God be talking about? In fact, somebody could come along and they say, "I understand what the kingdom of heaven is in Matthew. What's the kingdom of God in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Timothy? What's the kingdom of God Paul's talking about?" What would you say? Both heaven and earth? Well, that's interesting.
I'd say it's the whole thing.
The whole thing?
Leadership.
Yeah. Well, I can tell you how my theological training taught me to deal with it. And the bottom line of that is, it taught me wrong. But I would always say, the kingdom of God is kind of to be thought about as the realm in which all believers are a part. The kingdom of heaven, that's Israel on this earth. And when Paul talks about being in the kingdom of God, it's just like being in the family of God. It's being in the kingdom of God. It's being in, it's kind of signing all believers to that big kingdom. And then he's got this smaller kingdom that he's going to have on earth. Now, the reason I bring this up is because of a reason I'll get to in a moment. But Paul uses that expression 14 different times. In fact, he has one expression in Timothy that he calls it let's look at that one. Come over to 2 Timothy 4. I know we're going to be jumping around a little bit here. This is an interesting one, because Paul's not immune to even using the word heaven, but he doesn't use it the same way as Matthew does. Look at verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." All I'm after there, that's a one-time use that Paul uses, heavenly kingdom. He doesn't say kingdom of heaven. He uses, it's heavenly kingdom. So I always looked at it as kind of the realm in which all believers are a part. And it's commonly thought of that when you want to make a difference between talking about the kingdom of God as it's done by the gospel writers in God's program with Israel, like I said, the kingdom of heaven on earth, as Matthew uses, or the kingdom of God, as John, as Luke uses, and the way in which Paul uses the expression, and he uses it over and over and over, usually the common way in which that's handled is when you want to make a distinction between God's on-the-earth kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth, Israel's program, and the kingdom of God Paul talks about, is to make the kingdom of God expression mean the realm that all believers are in as believers in Christ. This is commonly called the universal kingdom of all saints. Or it's commonly thought that the kingdom of heaven is the physical kingdom on this earth. And the kingdom of God expression is describing the spiritual kingdom of God made up of all believers of all time. That's how it's oftentimes handled as well. Or some variation of that. And oftentimes a number of passages are appealed to try to substantiate the expression kingdom of God being used in a in a very generic sense. What I'm after is that expression is used in a very specific sense when Paul uses it. But it's commonly, they go to passages and appeal to them to say that it's just a generic expression and therefore referring to all justified people, whether they're in God's program with Israel, I've heard this myself, or whether with us today, we're all part of that kingdom of God. And in a real generic way, they're all spoken about as being in the kingdom of God. And the attempt to do that and handle these, because most of the guys who handle it really have an impediment in their thinking from theology that is systematic type and not biblical. What you need is biblical theology, not systematic theology. But the attempt is to handle these expressions in a way so as to standardize the meaning. So every time I read kingdom of God, I'm thinking about this universal spiritual kingdom made up of all saints. When I read kingdom of heaven, I'm thinking about the physical kingdom of heaven on the earth. In other words, regardless of what they come up with, what they're trying to do is standardize an expression in the Bible to mean just one thing and handle it just one way. That's not language. That's not communication. And that's not the way God wrote his Bible. That's not how the Bible uses words. And really, there are some problems, real bad ones, that arise with us doing that. Now, I'm not going to have time to develop all of this today, but I can get to why one of the things that maybe will begin getting you thinking along these lines of why I'm doing this. Because right now it seems like he just went off track onto something else. We were in sonship in Romans 8. Now we're talking about the kingdom of God. My understanding is that's not a valid way to handle that expression when Paul uses it as being this spiritual realm in which all believers are part, or deal with the issue of the kingdom of God in a biblical way. The truth of the matter is, when you go through these, and maybe if you have jotted some of these down, go and take a look at them. In fact, I think I'll take a look at one of them here, because I'm going to repeatedly come back to one particular verse up here. But my understanding is that the truth of the matter is that when the Apostle Paul talks about the issue of the kingdom of God, he talks about it. Now listen to this carefully, because here's where we're going with it. He talks about it every time he talks about it. He talks about it on the basis of what our sonship establishment right here in Romans does for us. When he talks about the kingdom of God, there's something already sitting in the book of Romans before we ever got to chapter 8. Now, don't go look for the word kingdom because it's not there, but it is there. It's just not used in those words. And you've learned by now, the way your father teaches you, he'll teach you concept, concept, concept. He'll lay thoughts down, get thoughts generating, and once it's come to fruition enough, he'll come along and he'll say, here's what I've been telling you all along. This is what it is. Called the kingdom of God. By the way, look on the board up there. Where's the first time the word kingdom occurs in the book of Romans? Chapter 14. If you go there and look at that verse, you don't need to. Paul doesn't explain what it is. You've already had it developed in you. And it began with something that was said back in the early chapters of Romans, but it really got developed in you in Romans 8, 16, and 17, when the issue of your inheritance got brought up. And unfortunately, I went back and taught that, well, our being a joint heir with God, or being an heir of God, I went back to Romans 5 and I started pulling out things. We have to start realizing when God talks to you about being an heir, he's not talking about anything you possess now. That's where I made my mistake. I've already got justification. I've already got all these things. Many of the things we talked about, we've already got. It's nothing that we already have. It's something we're going to get. And not everything I said was wrong, but enough of it wasn't exactly right. That's political. That makes this necessary. And if you don't think this is necessary, that's fine. You will. When we hit those five probing questions that harken back to all of this, you're going to say, man, that all clicks now. That knife that's cutting into my heart really is laying open exactly what, and it's doing its job. It's doing its comforting job, and it's producing what God wanted to produce. That's why I have to do this. When Paul talks about the issue of the kingdom of God in his epistles, he talks about it on the basis of what our sonship establishment has done for us, what it does for us, what it will do for us. Sonship establishment, that takes us right to Romans 8, 16 through 39. And our sonship establishment not only deals with Romans 8. Remember what I said last session? There's more to it that isn't in the table of contents because the mystery of this dispensation of grace wasn't known about. And one of the aspects of establishing you in sonship before you ever get to Romans 12 is Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. What do those three chapters deal with? Israel, dispensational truth. So that by the time you get established, you will never give one thought as to ever going into Israel's program to operate there. You will know where you will perceive where your words of understanding are. They're not in Jeremiah. They're not in Revelation. They're in Romans through Philemon. You'll perceive that. Not that those aren't books you've got to know. They're great. But that's not my curriculum. It's not my doctrine. It's dealing with my Father's other business that I'm not going to be in. I'm not going to be in the business of dealing with this earth and His kingdom on this earth. I'm going to be in the business of this other realm. What is that realm? When you talk about a realm, it's a kingdom. Paul not only deals with establishment, sonship-wise, in Romans 8, but he includes 9, 10, and 11. When we get in our sonship establishment, not only our dispensational bearings, which is what those three chapters will do for us, and our dispensational orientation established by the doctrine that Romans sets forth for us to do that very thing. But along with that, when the Apostle Paul gives us our basic dispensational understanding, we're also supposed to understand that we now, in connection with the revelation of the mystery of Christ, we're to understand and appreciate there's more to the kingdom of God that's going to be established through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, than what was ever prophetically declared and made known in connection with it. When you look at what He's doing here, the revelation of the mystery, and what is one of the main issues right now in our sonship establishment? The issue of that creature. And that creature that we're made aware by Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, that when it comes to the mystery of Christ in this dispensation of grace, which He held secret and only revealed when He raised up the Apostle Paul, there's more to the kingdom of God that's going to be established through Christ than what any of these prophets ever thought about. They were like, it was like they were in the room. They were in this giant warehouse, but they had one of these lights that just had this singular focus to it. And they looked at the earth and they saw that kingdom. When they thought about the kingdom of God, they never looked up, they looked down. They looked to the earth. And what God did then, they're still focused on the kingdom of God. What God did was, when He brought in this dispensation of grace, He had the Apostle Paul go over to the electrical box, take that huge switch while Israel's looking at the earth, and all they're seeing is this one beam of light hitting the earth. Paul throws the switch on, and it's just like Clark Griswold. Hallelujah! There's far more to this kingdom of God than any of Isaiah or Daniel or any of these guys combined ever thought was there. Holy smoke! And I don't mean that's not a pun. It's like this just puts the spotlight on the whole creature. There's far more to this kingdom than was ever declared before in connection with it. In other words, the whole issue of the creature's deliverance from the bondage of corruption and us being the sons of God through whom that deliverance is going to take place, that provides for us to understand that the kingdom of God, in connection with the revelation of the creature's deliverance, has now made the kingdom of God much bigger and a much bigger thing than it was ever known to be before. And therefore, when you start hearing about the gospel of Christ, as Paul calls it in Romans 1, being preached today, and preaching of the gospel of Christ today has the kingdom of God in view. Paul uses that rightly. He's not talking about that out there. He's talking about what happened when he got to throw the switch. Hey, it's not just the earth, it's the creature. The gospel of Christ preached today and the kingdom of God in connection with it, it's associated with that creature, it's connected with that creature, it's valid to use that expression. However, it's to be clearly understood that you're not talking about that kingdom of God that is set up on this earth as is talked about in his program with Israel. Now, I'm not going to be done talking about this. I'm going to deal with it on Wednesday. But I'm going to take you to a verse now. And you should sit there and say, Mark, you can't do this. Because I'm going to take you ahead. Remember, the Bible is in sense and sequence, right? The books aren't out of order. I know that. I'm breaking my own rule. I'm taking you ahead, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you where that concept got developed in you. It's in you. You have it. You're just not aware of it. But it was said to you earlier in Romans, none of that terminology, kingdom or kingdom of God, was used in association with it, and it's not used and associated with it in Romans 8. But it's there. What is it to be an heir of God? I was right, and we are right. Every believer is an heir of God by default. That is not to minimize the grandeur of it. But we can get... My understanding now is that it's not just talking about being saved, going to heaven, and the things we talked about from Romans 5. I'm going to show it to you now, leave it with you, think about it between now and then, and then Wednesday I'm going to show you how I know that's what's going on early on in Romans. But right now I'm going to break my own rule. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because of the fact that the Corinthians had actually stopped their own sonship education at Romans 8. When they heard about suffering, they didn't want any part of that. They and by the way, I'm not trying to minimize their rejection of this. They saw something very real that made them shake in their boots. It wasn't anything to be sneezed at. I mean, I'll give them their due. I don't blame them for not wanting it. If you don't have the right attitude produced in you from the very get-go, you're going to hit some verses and say, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out of here. Paul writes this corrective epistle to correct those things, the problems they were having in their sonship life. And because death was an issue to them that they could not face, there's a lot said in Rome and 1 Corinthians at the end of it about death and about resurrection and about what happens there. And in the context of him talking about that, he brings up an issue that they should have gotten in sonship establishment. Come down, for time's sake, because we're out of time, come down to... way down in the chapter, come down to let me just pick it up a couple of verses ahead of it. Come down to verse 46. He says, howbeit that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward which is spiritual, the first man of the earthy, that are earthy. By the way, if you want to have fun sometime with words, go and find out the shades of meaning that are different between earthy and earthly. Those aren't the same concepts. As such, he says, such are they also that are earthy, And it is, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now the last verse is what I'm after. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The reason I'm bringing that out is that's what being an heir of God is. That's the inheritance as being an heir of God. You inherit the kingdom of God. You don't inherit what you've already got. You inherit what you will get. And what you will get is, it doesn't matter if you're the sorriest believer who ever lived, you're going to wind up in that creature. You're going to wind up in that kingdom of God. And flesh and blood can't inherit that one. By the way, can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? Think carefully here. Can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? You say, not that kingdom. Paul says it can't. Right. Can flesh and blood inherit a kingdom of God? Now, I know I'm pointing to a chart up here that's not up here, but if I was pointing to the timeline chart, who's going to be on this earth after we leave? Israel, the remnant. Remnant gets formed, they're saved. The end of their final installment, the tribulation runs its course. Jesus Christ comes back. Does he do anything to their body? They go right in and inherit the kingdom in the same flesh, blood, bone body they got. That verse could never be said to Israel. That kingdom is not talking about Israel's kingdom. That kingdom is talking about ours, because we've got to have a different body. Flesh and blood can't inherit that kingdom. Flesh and blood can inherit the one on earth, but it can't inherit that one. We've got to have a new body, because our physical bodies can't stand all of the elements that are out there in that creature. And my understanding is, and I'll say more about this, that what I should have said when it came to us talking about Romans 8, 17 and 18, is that we need to appreciate the fact that we've already been told in Romans, and I'll show you on Wednesday night where we were told it, that the inheritance that all saints have by default is the kingdom of God. That's what they're going to inherit. But Christ, and being a joint heir with Him, there's something specific and some specific things and places of government and administration that we inherit as joint heirs with Christ that not the rest of the body of Christ will inherit. The only ones that will inherit that are educated sons who have suffered with Him that they may also be glorified together. Now, do you see why I went to the kingdom issue? If not, think about it. We'll try and tie up some loose ends on Wednesday.